you for those kind words. And I'm happy to be here again with you. 1:30 classes on a college campus are an anathema. I try my best to avoid them, demolish them, ridicule them, run from them. But we have no option here. Now, we've been projecting four snapshots of the church in transition. We looked first to see what Jesus thought about change on the affirmation that it doesn't make a hill of beans difference what you or I think about change if we look at it differently from the way Jesus looked at it. And I think that's obviously true. How are you going to argue with that? So that's why I went there. To see what he thought about change, and came to the conclusion, at least I have, I'm not sure you're there yet, but I've come to the conclusion that he calls us to a perpetual state of flexibility. That was the picture that we looked. The second picture that we looked at was the picture of the first century church in its struggle to navigate those transitional waters between Judaism and the non-Jewish world to see how they were able to accomplish that transition. They did it kicking and screaming. And if some higher power had not been in charge of the transition as it attempted to go from Judaism to universal or to the whole international waters, if somebody other than the Jewish Christians had not been in charge, you and I wouldn't be sitting here today. They would have had their way because they only did it out of the fact that God insisted that it be done. That was the second picture. But we found that the message that they came out with and that came through the screen was Jesus Christ. And I'll not go into detail. You have the information on that. And then the third picture that we looked at just earlier this morning was the picture of the maturing church as the church in diversity under the lordship of Christ was told simply, let every man be satisfied in his own mind about these things that lie in the periphery and find out what the kingdom consists of, who it is God approves of, and what we ought to be in pursuit of, and that there are some things that the kingdom of God is not concerned with. So we studied that at this last hour. I'm going to do this hour here. I'm going to ask that we go back, that we go backwards in time and pick up a transitional record or a record of a transitional preacher. And I'll just leave that at the moment and we'll announce about it in just a moment. Is there anyone who is in question about our being in times of transition? Is there anyone in doubt? I don't think there's anybody that could say we're not living in times of transition and change. Political, technological, spiritual, environmental, moral, ecclesiastical, all these various changes that are just approaching us with rapid force. And the fact that we're sitting in such a time of instability in many senses, but in such a time of change, that in itself is going to affect the way that we look at the Bible. We're vulnerable. It will affect the way we see biblical answers as well as the way we give biblical answers. It doesn't concern me so much about the biblical answers we give. I think we're biblically oriented enough that if we find out that it's biblical, we're going to give it, period. I may be wrong. I would like to think that. But what concerns me is that the times in which we're living may affect us in such a way that it will determine the way we see answers in the Bible. And if we don't see what God is saying, we can't apply it to our own lives, nor can we give it to other people. So it's going to affect the way we see and give answers from the Bible. A man by the name of Dudley Hall wrote an article from the Pentecostal standpoint, and he called it, I've came across it just the last few weeks, called The Church in Transition, a familiar title, but I don't have any corner on that. On that title. But he wrote this article and he points to conditions among the Pentecostals that are unsettlingly similar to our own. Listen to him, if you will. He talks about the current scene religiously. and talks about the traditional church service. He says, take for example the traditional church service. For example, consider the traditional church service. We have a call to worship, three hymns, an offering, special music, a boring sermon, an invitation, and we depart on schedule just as any other business meeting. Then we think that those in the world don't care about the truth or are just plain carnal because they don't want to come to our meetings. Well, now, you know what? You could just say, okay, ditto. Boring sermons included. You know, we could identify with that. We'd put the Lord's Supper in there. Our call to worship would not be quite as elaborate as some calls to worship, but that says a good bit about us. And this particular traditional setup as far as our worship services and our assemblies, those things often are set in concrete. Set in concrete, perpetuated without fail, repeated religiously, for whatever may be the reasons. We sing the kinds of songs we've sung because we're comfortable with that. We do not allow certain songs to be sung because our taste does not go that direction. And so, and every congregation has its own tradition, has its own personality, and sure enough, it will have. Fair enough. But the problem is that those things are set in such concrete sometimes as to be perpetuated end on end and never change. Variation is resisted. The song during the supper sometimes absolutely causes the church to divide. I knew a song leader that was barred from ever leading singing because, heaven forbid, during the middle of the Lord's Supper, he started singing something like, "Make me a servant, Lord, make me like you." And it was during the time they were eating the supper. And they blackballed him. Well, maybe we're not that bad, and maybe these are some extreme situations. But one segment of the church, having become accustomed to doing things in a certain way, and usually it's in terms of procedure, or it's in terms of whether it's high church or low church, or it may be in terms of whatever may be the solidity and the permanency of those traditions, but one segment of the church usually gets anchored in and cemented and concreted in, and they will fight any kind of change religiously. They'll fight it. Thus, one segment of the church refuses to change. Quite frankly, we're going to have to admit that those forms that have been formed or have been formulated in the latter part of last century or the early part of this century we're in, those forms may very well not meet the needs of 21st century people. And that shouldn't surprise us. Since when did the forms of the 19th century or a century before ever meet the needs totally of a century or a generation or two down the road? But there's never been any change or transition that was accomplished without some trauma. But the fact of the matter is, there are going to be needs that are felt by the younger generation during the 90s and into the third millennium. There are going to be hungerings and longings for ways of expression that will not be met by songs written before the 15th or 16th century. And as much as I love those old songs, and boy, you couldn't go away from Jerry's meeting without appreciating those songs and without appreciating the faith of those people who wrote those songs. But I don't care whether it's Bach or whether it's Baxter, Stamps Baxter. Maybe Bach nor Baxter will meet the needs of young people who are coming at it from a little different angle. And we're going to have to be open to their input. There's a generation gap developing at such rapid speed. The generation gap has always developed. Every time there's a generation that came on, there was a generation gap developed. But the speed of what we're experiencing today is making the generation gap open at such phenomenal rapidity that we're having to just take it's startling at the amount of space that's being developed between generations due to the rapidity and to the speed of the changes that we're going through. You can call the young generation irreverent if you want. And you can say if you'd like, whenever they have songs that they sing, and I don't know whether they do it up here, but they clap, you know, down their camp songs. You can call that irreverent if you want to. But we're probably wrong. It's their way of expressing some things, and if we insist on forcing them into our mold, we're going to alienate them, we're going to refuse to feed them in a way that is meaningful to them. And the fact of the matter is that the older generation is worshiping more also and enjoying it less. If I were to poll you here today, I suspect every one of us would have to say, by the way, at times, I'm worshiping more and enjoying it less myself. Something in our own subconscious is telling us something is not quite right. I'm not going to ask you to be that honest or that blunt, but I think you're going to have to admit that the old is passing away. That's bad news and good news. The fact that the old is passing away, you say, oh, that's bad news. Well, it's true. But the good news is that the old has always been in the process of passing away. There never has been a time when the old was not passing away. I don't want to run anything by you if that's not true. The old things are passing away. Behold, comes the new. But that's always been the case. It was the case in the first century. It's the case in the 12th century. It's the case in the 18th century. It's the case in the 21st century. The old is passing away. And the best we can probably hope for is the balance that Jesus Christ said will comprise or constitute the kingdom of God when he says the balance will be you'll have old and new. The kingdom of heaven is like a scribe. He's like a householder who brings out of his treasure things both new and old. And if we'll listen to him and recognize that there's going to be that diversity in terms of what the kingdom of God or what the church or what the kingdom consists of, it's going to always consist of people discovering things that are new, holding on to things that are old, and maintaining that balance that is biblical and scriptural. If we'll do that, and then hear his warning of Luke, the 5th chapter, verses 37 and 38, where he talks about the new wine must be put in new wineskins. And if we'll be willing to be a new wineskin, if we'll be willing to be in that state of perpetual flexibility, you said permanent flexibility, that's an oxymoron, I think, I never had heard it, permanent flexibility. But perpetual flexibility may be more admissible. We are being called to that state of perpetual flexibility. And if we'll listen to Jesus' warning and try to maintain the fact that there's going to be new and old in the kingdom, and that there must be this flexibility in the kingdom, if we'll heed those two warnings, we'll be all right. But if we don't, we're going to experience what he said will come when you try to put new wine into inflexible skins. The whole thing will be destroyed. Now, the reason I say that is because there's another extreme to the traditional church. There's an extreme on the other end, away from where everything is set in concrete. There's an extreme that we're witnessing today where nothing is set in concrete. And I mean nothing. It's up for grabs. The customer is always right. You referred to the market mentality. You referred to that, I think you called it the market mentality. And this man, Dudley Hall, also addresses it. Where the customer is always right and where people shop for religion like people shop for baloney. Or any other kind of item. Or they shop for restaurants. And if they don't like this restaurant, and if it doesn't serve the kind of food that meets their taste, they go to some other restaurant. And that's precisely what's happening today. That's where the most of the movement is being felt today, at least on the American front. Is that being experienced here in Canada, the mega church, and what they're offering as a smorgasbord? You may not... Ron, what do you think? It's not like it is in America. In America, we have been, we are being faced with some things that perhaps are a bit before or earlier than what you're experiencing it here. In the Newsweek article of December 17, 1990, there is an article called The Children Shall Lead Them. I read the article, and this is some summary of it. The Children Shall Lead Them, Young Americans Return to God, and it refers to that group of people, the nuns, the 7% was it, and that out of them is coming a group of people back into church, and it refers to that. This article looks in depth at the growing trend of churches trying to please their customers, and it approaches them as customers, no longer as believers. This article discussed how commitment to a doctrine or truth was no longer considered important, but the success of a church was now determined by how good the programs are. It described how today's churchgoers inspected congregations like they did restaurants. If one didn't fit their needs or taste, they'd just go to the next one. They no longer convert. They shop for their churches. One pastor remarked, the number one rule of church growth is that a church will never get bigger than its parking lot. This new movement was called the Christian Growth Movement, and it markets a business-like marketing approach to church development. The article went on to say, one preacher said that the concept of individual sin in this movement is kind of lost because people want support, not salvation, and they want help rather than holiness. Now, you know, if you pick up on what's happening today, we'll be forced to come to that conclusion. There's another article that came out in the USA Today some weeks or months ago, and it is on the megachurch. Baby boomers flock to the full-service megachurches. And it gives an example. Dallas First Baptist Church, for example, has a roller rink, a health club with jacuzzi, the Christianized 12-step support groups, in addition to worship services that draw almost 8,000 of its 28,000 members each Sunday. In today's highly fragmented, consumer-oriented marketplace, there are constituencies who pick a religion like a product to fit their needs. Baby boomers of any denomination are a special target. That's where that increase in religious affiliation is coming from today, primarily, I think, in America. But they have a clear evangelical mission. The megachurch, this man Vaughn says, intends to take a city for God. It's how they're going about it that maybe causes us to pause. Suburban locations that are easily accessible by interstate highways is necessary. Multiple programs to meet nearly every spiritual, emotional, recreational, and entertainment need or interest. Demographics are also not forgotten. Houston's Second Baptist stages Christian pop concerts and a wrestling show to attract the city's young, single population. That's Houston's Second. And on the back page, they've got this picture of Houston's Second Baptist Church. And look, I don't think I'm kicking them just because they've got 18,126 members. TV Age Mecca Church is designed from racquetball court to baptismal font as a beacon for the unsatisfied souls of Houston. They have a $34 million campus, 7 days a week, exciting second, they call it, hums like a power plant. People come for the usual reasons, prayer, study, good works, crafts, concerts, sports, snacks, shopping, almost every other proper activity. For all the glitz and corporate lingo about niche marketing, however, no concessions are made in basic Baptist theology. You know, it's not that they've abandoned the theology, but they've certainly enhanced it. 42 acres of land contains this building, or these buildings, about 33.6 football fields is the size of it. Nearly 1 million square feet of buildings, 125 salaried staff, 204 Bible classes, on and on and on it goes. And you know, there's something terribly right about getting out of our cloisters and getting up off our duffs to meet the needs of people. There's something great and right about that. But there's something terribly wrong with allowing people to tell what they want as the conditions of their salvation. That's not quite right. Jesus didn't do it. Jesus didn't take a poll. The apostles didn't do it. The apostles didn't find out what people wanted. No church leader, either historic or biblical, ever did a poll to see what the sinners who were lost wanted in order to be fed. They never did do that. And I'm wondering if maybe we have come to the place where we'll be tempted to do that out of frustration at the lack of growth. It's very likely that we may throw out the baby with the bath and come around to the way of thinking that, by the way, we'll just market this thing like it were a business. And if people don't like this, we'll give them something they do like. Someone said, what began as a movement in Jerusalem moved to Greece and became a philosophy. It spread to Rome and became an institution. It spread to Europe and became a culture. and it spread to America and became an enterprise. I'm not sure what it did when it came to Canada. How would you describe it? It wouldn't be an enterprise. You're not, you know, you don't... A what? Canned? Okay, it came to Canada and they canned it. Is that what you're saying? Well, the point I'm making, I'm just trying to paint a picture as this is an alternative. Is this to be a snapshot? Is this to be the church in transition? Is this what it means? Does it mean subordinating a message that is confrontational? Does it mean that we surrender our convictions about the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Does it mean that we subordinate or submerge or surrender those doctrines that are really, they're distasteful? People just really don't want to be saved anymore. They want to be served, or they want not salvation, but whatever it was he says here. They want support, not salvation. They want help rather than holiness. Is this where we're going? Is this what we're talking about? Is there any biblical reason why there should be an alternative to that style of transition in the church? Is there any biblical reason why we should avoid this attitude? Well, I think there is. And I think I'm finding it in the life of one of the great transitional men. And you'll be probably surprised that I'm going to talk for a few minutes today on John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a transitional preacher. He was one of the most transitional of all preachers. He stood in between the old covenant and the new. He was a part of the old covenant, but he reached out and embraced the new. He was a part of the old covenant, but he prepared for the new. John the Baptist was probably the epitome and the greatest example of a preacher who addressed the times that were times of transition. And I don't think I'll find any objection to that. What I'd like to do is look at him for just a few minutes this morning and see perhaps if there's some indication of what we ought to be doing. And I think we need to ask, is John just historical, or is he... Does he span history? Is the way John approached the Jewish people of his day, is that just historical? Or is it also, and I'll use a word that probably none of us likes, but is it also existential? Does he span time, and is he not just locked into history? And is it true that we cannot just dismiss John's approach to evangelism by saying, oh, well, that's just the way he had to approach the Jewish people? Is there not some grain of truth? Is there not some core truth here that says, no, hold on a minute. This is the way that God wants people in any age to be approached. And you know, answering that question almost makes us swallow our tongue, because John isn't all that easy to take. Let's look first of all at his focus, the purpose of his ministry. He only had one purpose. And that purpose was to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. In Luke, the third chapter, and verses 4-6, we find John's purpose stated very clearly. He says there, the word of God came to John in the wilderness, and he went out into the region about the Jordan, preaching a way of preparation. Look at verse 4. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John only had one purpose, and that was to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord. He was one who stood fearlessly and pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was standing with his disciples after Jesus had been baptized, he pointed and said, there goes the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The next day they were standing there again, and two of his disciples were near him, and he said, there goes the Lamb of God. Jesus was walking up and down the road, and he was pointed to by John, and there goes the... That was his purpose. That was his whole reason for existing. He came to prepare a people for Jesus Christ. But isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be preparing a people over whom Jesus Christ could reign as Lord. I don't know of any other purpose that Christians have other than point to and lift up Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to just ask us for a moment to look to see whether or not what God didn't do in John's ministry. Now, we're watching a transitional preacher. We're watching him and as he executes his only function, and that is to point to Jesus Christ. He's to lift him up, and we're watching him do it. Watch what God didn't do. First of all, he did not have John take a poll of the Jewish people to see what they wanted. Wouldn't that have been amazing if John had said, yes, pass these things out, and you all put down there what you really want and where you feel your needs are. Okay, babysitting, yes, okay. And he writes down all these things, and I'm not, you know, we wouldn't want to talk down on any of these good things. And yet the point is that John simply did not take a poll. If he had taken a poll, guess what would have been number one on the list of the people who he polled? They wanted to get rid of the Romans. Get those Romans off our back. Send us a deliverer on a white horse. Instead, God sent them a man on a mule. Send us a great warrior. Oh, instead he sent them a prince of peace. Send us somebody that can... Well, that's not what he did. He didn't take a poll. Secondly, he didn't put John in a good location. You know, we think today that the only way you're going to get the church moving is get it in a good location. And you know, I tend to think that way myself. I went to get my car. Somebody had hit my car the other day, and I went to get it estimated. And I drove, and I like to have never found the place. And sitting back there off of the road, back behind the expressway, was this little old church back there, not one of ours. But there it sat back there on a dusty road right there in the middle of town. And I thought, my goodness, what a poor location. But God didn't find John a good location. Where did he put him? He put him out there in the wilderness. People had to really want to go hear John. It wasn't something they could do by just dropping by. So you've got, he didn't take a poll of the people. He didn't put John in a good location. And he didn't give John the latest clothing style. He didn't tell him that, John, you need to dress for power, son. You need to put on a dark suit and a red tie and dress for power. You really need to look right. No, and you know, all of this is so ridiculous that you think, why in the world are you mentioning it? Well, because many of these things have been set as the standard by which we're going to evaluate whether or not we're going to be successful or not. You know the only thing John had going for him? And I mean the only thing John had going for him. John had the anointing of God going for him. And that's it. And you could have put him in a good location, put him in good clothes, and put him out there and let him poll the people. If he had not had the anointing of God, he may have had thousands coming to him, but it wouldn't have been God's thousands. And if you're expecting today, and if I'm expecting to approach the 21st century with anything that is representative of what God wants to do on earth, I suspect that we're going to have to resolve. We're going to have to be satisfied with the same thing John had going for him. Either God has anointed our ministry by his power, or else it's not going to go for God. And that's it. All of the things, as far as taking surveys, as far as all of this, the statistics, and as far, all of that's fine. All of it's useful. But when it comes right down to it, it better be a message anointed by God. Well, what does that anointed message consist of? First of all, it was a hard message. John gave straight answers. In verses 7 through 9, listen to this. He said, therefore, to the multitudes that came out to him to be baptized, I'm embarrassed to read it even, you brood of snakes. John was very, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits that befit repentance, and don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's pretty tough. But a man preparing a people for a Luke 14 Messiah had better come up with some straight answers. You don't tack on Christianity onto a lifestyle that's already set according to the pleasings and the desires of a generation of people. You don't just say, oh, well, and you need also to be a Christian. If you're going to prepare people for a Messiah who came saying to those who were following him in Luke 14, isn't that it? Now a great multitude accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, I'm so happy to have all of you here today. Nope, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If you're going to prepare people for that kind of a Christ who demands your life, who demands everything that you possess, you better not introduce them with things that would leave them with an option. You can either do this or not do it. You better give them some straight answers. And if you're thinking that as we go through this period of transition into the 21st century, that it means giving up convictions, let me just tell you, God's not for it, and something else, the world is not looking for people who don't have convictions. I don't care what you may think, it's not, as far as I can see, popular. People are not going to follow somebody that does not know where he's going. You're going to have convictions. It doesn't mean, when you say we're in transition, it doesn't mean you come up with a mamby-pamby message. It doesn't mean that you come up with a message without anything definite. It doesn't mean that you come up with a message and it's spoken with such lack of conviction that nobody would get the idea that you really believed it. That's not what it's talking about. What I'm saying is that there must be a message. I think John talks about it here. I believe that he had a message, and you may not want to express it quite like John expressed it. I doubt that you'd stand up and say to the audience, "You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath that's coming? You better get on the stick and do this." And well, anyway, these are some things. It's a hard message. But there's a parallel between John in this third chapter and Jesus in chapter 14. Messages that prepare people for that kind of a Lord who requires our life, our marriage, our home, our business, demands some straight answers. We've been scared off of those straight answers by guess whom? We've been scared off by the Boston movement. At least a sizable portion of this recent generation, we've been scared to death off of it. And you can't even use terminology that they use, because it's just not to be used. Life talks or soul talks or whatever it is that gets down one-on-one and talks to people about their lifestyle, don't do that. Because they abused it, it scared us off. We mustn't let them scare us off. The key to John's message is simply stated in verse 2. In verse 2, is that where it is? Yeah, verse 2, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. The word of God came to John. It's not safe to let the sinner tell what he needs as a remedy. Since when should a cancer physician go in and ask the patient, "How would you like to be treated?" Well, we wouldn't want a doctor like that. And we better not be satisfied in letting the people that are the sinners, the ones on the outside wanting to get in, don't let them determine the terms of their getting in. But also something else that's not safe, and that is don't let preachers decide what you're going to tell people to get in. We better let the word of God. That must be what the anointed message consists of. The word of God came to John. The word of God comes to us. It better be based upon the word of God. We'd better listen. And that's why I took the position last night, I think, where it says, "I have made up my mind. I've made it my decision. I plan to spend the rest of my life preaching the message that I found our father preached." And I don't see how we could go wrong in doing that. But not only is it a hard message, and let me identify hard again. It's a message that has definite content. It's not something that's wishy-washy. And he goes ahead and elaborates on it. It was a practical, definitive message. In chapter 3 and verse 3, it says he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It was very definitive in both of these ways. It was a message of change. It was a baptism of repentance. The reason why these people were being baptized was, he says, it is because it is indicating that you have gone through repentance. It is to indicate that you are a penitent people. And unless we are willing to preach that kind of a message where the implications of it are, we're going to be a changed people. When Ron spoke this morning that one of the characteristics of Canadian religion is that the religious people in Canada are no different than those who are not religious. We'll never attract anybody to a religion where the life of the person is no different from what it was before he became a Christian. Never. John came preaching a religion of repentance, and we're going to have to do the same thing. It's also true that God's not going to be satisfied with us preaching repentance as though it were a debate over which finger it comes on. You know, hear, believe, and repent, or is it hear, repent, and believe? And we've argued for years over whether it comes on the second or third finger. Repentance doesn't come on a finger. Repentance comes from people being addressed by the living God and being shocked out of their socks at His holiness and at how terribly ungodly they are, and they are absolutely left without any defense. And they make up their minds, "I'm not going to live like I've been living." That's what repentance is. It's not a theological debate. It is an experience.
It's an experience where we feel ourselves turned wrong side out and are lifted up to God in absolute nakedness, and we say to God, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not going to live like that anymore. I'm turning my life over to you." That's repentance. And unless our preaching produces that kind of a response in the lives of the hearers, you can forget about the kingdom of God being established. It won't be established. I don't care how big your parking lot is. And I don't care how large your building is, unless it's produced people in whose lives there have been a revolution, then you don't perhaps have the kingdom of God. And I just want to encourage us. Is there a situation in your church that needs addressing? Then address it. And if it's already too late to address it, then ask God to forgive you and still address it. But there's got to be some leadership that will take the position that Christianity is a religion of change. It amounts to a change of mind. That's what repentance is. It brings a change of values, and it leads to a change of life. Look, if you will, the people, when they heard him say this, they were stunned. When he says, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and every tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire." The people were startled. They said, "Well, what must we do?" That was the most natural question that they asked. That's the question they asked Peter in Acts 2. What must we do? They asked John here, "What must we do?" Listen to what the multitudes were told. And when the multitudes heard this, they said, "What shall we do then?" And he answered them, "He who has two coats, let him share with him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Well, the tax collectors, they also came to be baptized. And they said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said, "Collect no more than is appointed you." And then the soldiers got in on it. They said, "Well, what must we do?" And he said to them, "Rob no one by violence or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Do you hear what this kingdom business consists of here? It consisted of clothing, coats. It consisted of food. It consisted of taxes. And it consisted of wages. Do you find that surprising and terribly mundane, that John would address this issue of these mundane things of coats and food and taxes and wages? No, not when you consider that Jesus threw the gauntlet down at that very location and said, "You can't serve God and mammon too. You're going to have to make up your mind." And I don't know about you in Canada, but in America, the thing that will come nearer being an alternative God to the American people and to the American Church of Christ, it's not Buddha. It's not Confucius. It's not anything but one. That's mammon. I'm serious. And as I preach this to you, and as I finally decided, okay, I've got to preach this, it makes me wonder whether or not it would involve two cars in your garage if a brother doesn't have a car. I've got two. And I don't even like to talk about it. It makes me nervous. I don't know what to do about it. But what are we going to do when John threw the gauntlet down right here and Jesus threw the gauntlet down right there and just simply says, "You cannot serve God and mammon. You're going to have to make up your mind." Well, it is a pretty definitive message. It calls for a change of attitude. It calls for a change of values. And it calls for a change of conduct. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's a message that just simply makes us say, "Well, okay." And it makes us ask the question, am I willing to follow? Never mind what I'm going to tell other people. That's what I meant a moment ago about the answers we give. What do you do when people come and say, "What must we do?" Instead of saying, "Well, what would you like for us to do?" Or, "What do you feel a need?" Or, "Where do you need scratching?" No, John set the thing and says, "Okay, here's what you're supposed to do." I wonder if that's true today, or was it just true to those Jews back there? Did this cease being true? Was this thing simply historical? Is it not existential? Is it not that it extends on down through time and it has no boundaries? This isn't very popular in America, I guarantee you. It's not very popular here. Oh, but we're not as materialistic as the Americans. Yes, you are. The New Zealander would say, "Oh, we're not as materialistic as the Americans." Oh, yes, they are. They just don't have as much to be materialistic about. Over there, they would call you in, and they would just be so excited. They'd say, come with me. And you'd go out to the garage, and they'd open the door to the garage, and they would take a blanket off of a brand new car. And they would stand there, they'd just grin at you, and they'd be so proud of that car. Cars aren't to drive over there except on Sundays. They look at them the rest of the time if they're new. Look, they work for 10 years to save up enough to buy one. They couldn't figure out why in the world we Americans would drive a car and would wash it once a year whether it needed it or not. It was just something to get us from point A to point B. Well, okay, is that material? Yeah, that's materialism. It's putting something up on a pedestal that probably ought not to be there. I think we're going to have to make a decision, and it's going to be an uncomfortable decision. What are you doing with all that God has given you? How are you going to handle when Jesus says, don't lay up treasures on earth? What are you going to do with your IRAs? I'm not going to say what am I going to do with mine? I've got some IRAs. I've got some money bonds. I've got some money funds. I've got a bank account with a saving. I've got some stuff that I've got. I'm starting to pile up some stuff for my later years. And then I read where he says, don't do that, and I want to go, let me start somewhere else. What are you going to do? There's got to be some difference between the way we look at things and the way the world looks at them. If it gets to the place where there's no difference between the way the world stores up for this world and the way we store up for this world, then pray God, what are we doing as a different people? And I've made up my mind. I don't know how to handle all the goodness he's giving me. It's making me, at one time it made me paranoid. But I finally decided, as I kept saying myself, you don't deserve all this. I finally said, okay, so what? I don't deserve it. What else is new? I know I don't deserve it. And I don't know why it keeps coming my way. And as you get older, it seems that you have less expenses till you get so old that you have to pay it all out in American hospitals. Then you've got some considerable expenses. But anyway, when the children are gone, you're experiencing it. And you've got a little nest egg, by the way, and you've got a little left over. How do you handle it? I've decided, okay, I'm not going to ride myself with a guilt trip. If God wants to use me as a depository where he deposits goods until he needs them, I'll just be a depository for him. And any time I see a need, I'm going to just say, Lord, it's yours. I'm just holding it until you need it. And then I'm just going to give. And that way I can sleep at night. I don't worry about it anymore. And when it comes in, I just say, oh boy, here comes some more funds. Enough of this feeling guilty over it. I'm just going to be his funnel through which he channels goods to other people. I can handle that. I think he'll accept that. I'm hoping he'll accept that. But it's a message of definitiveness. It's a message of repentance. It requires a change of life. Well, there's another thought, and that it's a message of forgiveness. He says he is preaching a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. These two things are connected here. That's what John came preaching, a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what his baptism, that's why he was baptizing. The baptism had, it wasn't that it had no meaning. The baptism was very meaningful. They were asking, why are you baptizing? And here he tells why he's baptizing. He was baptizing because it indicated it was a baptism of repentance. It indicated there was going to be a change of life. And then he also said, it's a baptism of forgiveness. This was part of the message. A baptism and a message of forgiveness. This is what God thinks the masses of people need. This is what Jesus meant when he said, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They were offended by that. But then Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a bondservant of sin. And so he talks about forgiveness as being sitting right at the heart of the human need. How jugular is the need for forgiveness? Do you have any idea, are there any psychologists here that could document how jugular, how essential in our makeup, in our psyche, in our peace of mind, how important is this awareness that I've been forgiven? And how important is it that I am aware that I am forgiving other people and that I have forgiven them? How much importance did Jesus put on it? Jesus just simply said, unless you forgive your brother of the things that he's done against you, your heavenly Father's not going to forgive you. And he didn't just say it once. He told parables about it. He gave injunctions about it. It was important to him. The parable of the unjust steward, wasn't it? I got those two mixed up. But where the man was forgiven about 10 or 18 or so million dollars, and then he went out and found somebody that owed him about $17 and choked him and threw him in jail till he could pay. Jesus said the Lord got so angry with him, he went and had him arrested, brought him in and said, you wicked servant. I was merciful to you when you begged me. Couldn't you have been that same way to this brother who begged you? And he said, take him and throw him in jail. Yeah, it's very important. John says that God believes that forgiveness of sins is important. Is that what we're presenting to people? Are we presenting forgiveness of sins? Is that what we're offering people? Or is our preaching on forgiveness of sins so submerged that people never do face the issue? I'm so sorry. There was a man, he's still in Burlington. He's still in Burlington. And I thought that the big issue with him as he was coming to Christ, I thought the big issue was to get over hating his father. But there were other sins that he needed to be forgiven of. And I meant to have mentioned this a moment ago. The thing that's chewing him up right now and spitting him out is the fact that he's never decided whether he's going to serve God or mammon. He never did decide that. I hoped that he would see it without me confronting him with it. But he didn't see it. And I misled him. I did not give him a straight enough answer. And as a result, I'm afraid he's struggling with things that he'll never be able to get over. The idea of forgiveness, of forgiving other people, he forgave his father. I got that across to him, but I forgot to get the other across to him. God's message through John and through Jesus was twofold in this sense, exposing sin and forgiving sin. How many years or how many months or weeks has it been since any of us stood in the pulpits or any of us heard anybody stand in the pulpit and expose sin? Well, is that a part of the gospel message of the church in transition? Are we supposed to be exposing sin? Are we supposed to be expressing the means by which people are forgiven of sin? Are we supposed to be counseling and preaching and proclaiming ways that people can then forgive others of sin? Is our message to do anything with sin? Well, if it's to be God's transitional, if it's to be His kingdom coming, yes, it's going to have to address sin. It's going to have to expose it. It's going to have to be forgiven of it. It's going to have to forgive other people of it. That's what God says is important. So you find this message of John, it was a hard message. It was a very definitive message. It was a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. It was laid out very neatly, very cleanly, and with very much conviction. And the whole purpose of his doing it was to point people to Jesus Christ. That's what I'm suggesting is the message for the transitional church today. And I don't know whether we're capable of that. I don't know whether we may be past that. Movements come to the place where they are no longer capable of doing that. They can't expose sin. Preachers get themselves into compromising situations where they cannot stand in the pulpit and cry out against sin. They cannot do it. They're past that. Their wings have been broken. They cannot soar to the heights and expose sin because they have themselves been compromised to the point that they have no basis to stand on. Congregation to that point, where they cannot, because of the sin that's involved and that's inside the congregation, they cannot do it because the chief contributors many times are the ones who are involved in the sin. And so we end up being all of our wings clipped. We end up with all the armor that we might have being removed. And we come to be just simply a movement. And that's when you're tempted to then offer other alternatives and start marketing this thing by the size of your parking lot and all. But listen, that's not the kingdom of God. That's not what's going to turn the world upside down. That's not what's going to leaven the world and bring it into the reign of Christ. We're going to have to be a people who are able to speak the message of God in the way that God wants it spoken and call people to repentance and call them to forgiveness of sins. That's what I'm saying. And I hope that you will, please, don't mistake what I'm saying when I talk about a transitional church and a transitional message. There is sitting at the core of the kingdom of God a message that cannot be spoken except with conviction. It's got to be spoken with love, but it must be spoken with conviction. But what God wants us to speak with conviction so perfectly meets the human need that those who hear it and are looking for the water of salvation, they'll run to it because that meets their need. That's what I'm saying, that we've got to find out what it is and then speak it with the utmost conviction. And may our lives present it, and may our message present it, and may it simply be this: Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, and present Him in His fullness, and do everything in your power to bring people to repentance and bring them to the forgiveness of sins. I'm convinced that if a congregation of people will busy themselves about making Jesus your message, holding Him up, people will be drawn to Him. And when they get there to hear about Him, they will be brought then to repentance, and they'll be brought to receive the forgiveness of their sins. This is what I'm convinced must be the message for the church in transition. And we won't do it all right. I know that. But there's got to be some kind of a biblical benchmark that allows us to stand before a world with conviction. We've got to have a biblical benchmark. I'm convinced that biblical benchmark is Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced that he's the only life giver. And I'm convinced that if we busy ourselves with making him the center of our message and make righteousness and peace and joy, forgiveness, exposure of sin, if you'll make these things that which you dedicate yourself to conveying in the name of Jesus Christ, I just can't help but believe you and I will have the anointing. And we will stand there before people and say the word of God. This is the word of God. And those who want the word of God, if it's spoken in love, will come and receive the word of God. I believe that with all my heart. And then, as you say, let your lives be that bridge between where the people are. That's the only thing, really, that the world is hungering for, and they don't even know what it is. They may think it's all these things, the wrestling matches and all that. They don't want wrestling matches. They can get that at home. What they want are lives that are laid down between them and the Lord, and laid down so that they can identify with them and walk to Jesus Christ with that person. That's what they're wanting. Well, maybe I've rambled. I'm not sure, but I'm just so urgent, and I feel so compelled to make us realize that, to recognize ourselves as a church in transition, where we don't get bent out of shape about peripherals, and where we find ourselves able to say, oh, well, I don't agree with you, but that's, you know, we're going to be different on that. My goodness, there's got to be plenty of that. But then you come down to the core, and you just have to simply stand there and say, here I stand, by the grace of God, I can do no other. And I'll go to the gallows for it, and I'll take a bullet for it. There's that's got to be recognized and accepted if we're going to have any message whatsoever for the 21st century. And people aren't interested in much else, but I guarantee you, the message of Jesus Christ is so jugular, they're interested in him and what he has to say. And I believe him to be the only giver of life. And let's make him our message, and let's stand with him and be the church in transition. I think it's here, and it's either face it, or as I said earlier, we're history. Our sun is setting if we don't find that biblical benchmark from which to measure ourselves and those who come.